Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And thus far the reading of the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, that you have spoken to us in your word. We thank you that your word is truth. We thank you that your word reveals who you are and how we are to serve you. We ask, O Lord, tonight, that you would open our eyes and our ears, that we might receive by the power of your Spirit blessing from this word. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. One of the aspects of this time of the year that many of us enjoy, and certainly something that we look forward to, is the receiving of Christmas letters and postcards. And so I'm sure that that's a time when we can all enjoy catching up with family and friends, hearing about perhaps loved ones that may be spread across the globe, even around the world. And so letters are an important way of keeping in communication. And tonight we're going to look at a letter that Paul wrote to the church. Of course, he wrote this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so it is a letter that comes to us as God's holy word. He wrote it to a particular congregation, but because, of course, it is given to us by his Spirit, we have this letter as well. It's a letter to us, to our congregation. But Paul was writing under very particular circumstances. You may recall that Paul visited this church because on his second missionary journey, there was the Macedonian call, which compelled Paul and Silas and Timothy to go into Europe. There they met in Philippi Lydia, a seller of purple goods, and she heard the gospel, and she and her family were converted to the Lord. They were baptized. And then Paul and Silas were thrown into jail, and they were singing at night, and there was a great earthquake. And that earthquake rocked the jail, opening all of the cells, shaking loose the bonds that held the prisoners. And the jailer rushed in with calling for light, asking what he must do to be saved. You remember that Paul and Silas told him that he must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did, and he was baptized, and his family was baptized. And we see in that, of course, that occasion, the beginning of the church in Philippi, the congregation in Philippi. And now, many years later, probably 12 or 13 years later, Paul is writing to this congregation. He's writing from prison. He's probably writing from a Roman prison. And he's writing to them to give thanks for a gift that they have sent to him. And it is a letter that is filled with thanksgiving and joy. But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't just tell them what's been happening in his life and what's been going on, but rather, of course, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to this church that he helped to start to help them know how they should continue to live their lives to the glory of God in the church, and how they should be growing in their walk in the Lord. And so we're going to look at that a little detail tonight as we look at this chapter, chapter 3. And we're going to break it down into three parts. And the first part will be the first 11 verses, where we're going to see how, in fact, Christ is going to remind the Philippian church, and he reminds us that our righteousness is in Christ. And then in verses 12 through 16, Paul is going to exhort them to do something. He's going to exhort them to press on to a particular goal, which we're going to look at a little bit more. And then in the last portion, the last four verses of this chapter, starting in verse 17, there are two particular applications about how they might do that, which we're going to look at a little bit later tonight. So first of all, how we look and how Paul reminds us that our righteousness is in Christ. If you look at the beginning of this chapter, he gives them a warning. He says in verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, this was a church that was primarily a Gentile church, but there may have been Jews there as well. But there was always this tension that was taking place during the time of Paul's ministry of those who said that your salvation, that your justification depends on something, not only faith in Christ, but something else. And of course, he's warning them about the Judaizers. Sometimes we call them the Judaizers, because they were telling many that they had to not only believe in Christ, but they also had to be circumcised. And Paul wants to remind these believers in Philippi that that's not the case. Of course, that's true for us as well. If we ever hear someone preach a gospel that says you must believe in Christ plus you must do something else in order to have faith in him, then of course we have to say that is not right. That's incorrect. And if Paul says that, we know that he does so from a particular position. Of all people, he had the right. He had the credentials, if you like, by both birth and by profession, to claim that he could, in fact, merit acceptance in God's sight, because, after all, he was born in a Jewish family. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin. He had good Jewish parents who made sure that he was circumcised on the eighth day. He studied the law. He became a Pharisee. He was a zealot in persecuting the church. But, of course, none of these things merit none of these things merit our righteousness in Christ. We don't get them through things that we do. We receive them as a gift from God. And so in verses 7 and 8, Paul says, that he counts them as loss, counts them as refuge, if he counts them as rubbish, they're good for nothing except to be thrown on the scrap heap. So he reminds them to begin with that our righteousness is not something we produce from our own efforts. It's not by our own keeping of the law. And we heard this very, very clearly this morning in this morning's sermon from Elder Letting. In verse 9, you see that Paul writes that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, in other words, by my keeping the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that comes by grace that depends on faith. And that's what the righteousness that we have. We have a righteousness because Christ kept the law perfectly for us, and his righteousness is given to us even as our sin is placed on him for the forgiveness of our sins. And then Paul goes on here in verse 10. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I think we could say there Paul is going on to look at what is what we call a sanctification. And we're going to talk more about that tonight. That he's talking about the fact that Paul is, when he is, as he is made righteous in Christ, he continues to grow to know the Lord and the power of his resurrection, his life, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And then in verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead, looking in even to his glorification. So here we see that Paul reminds the believers in Philippi that justification, their righteousness, is a gift from God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not something that they do. It's not something that they obtain by their own merit. It's not Christ plus something, but it is a gift from God. Then we go on to the next portion in this section of chapter 3, starting in verse 12, and Paul now exhorts them as to how to live. It's one thing to be found righteous in Christ, but that doesn't end it. We must also go on to live our lives before the Lord. If we look back into chapter 2 for a moment, verses 12 and 13, heard them read this morning. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's this wonderful promise that God is sovereignly at work in our lives, working all things for his own pleasure. But there's also an exhortation here to us that we are to work out our salvation, that we are to continue to be seeking to use God, the means that God has given to us, to work out our salvation. Well, how do we do that? That's what we're going to look at in these few verses in chapter 3. So there's 3 points here that perhaps as we look at pressing on to the goal, that I'd like to draw to your attention. First of all, Paul makes it fairly clear that we have not yet arrived in the Christian life. Even though we're made righteous in Christ, we now may come into his presence. What a blessed what a blessing that is, that we may come before the throne of grace and seek his mercy in time of need. We can do that only because we have the righteousness of Christ. But we've not yet reached the fullness of perfection in our Christian life at this time. We must continue on. Now we can have some confidence that we're going to make that we will be, in fact, perfected. Paul has that confidence for the Philippians. You turn back to chapter 1 and look at verse 6. It says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So there we have, that is a promise, that is a hope, that God is going to be at work in us until the day in which Christ Jesus appears. But we haven't reached it yet. One of the things that we do when we make a profession of faith and come before the congregation, we ask people to take vows. And the fourth vow that those of you who are members in the OPC have taken reads like this. Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? And do you promise that in reliance on the grace of God, you will serve him with all that is in you, forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life? So there's a promise that we're making. We can only fulfill that promise with the grace of God, but there's a promise there that we are going to put to death sin in our lives. So what is sanctification involving here? Well, sanctification is involving putting to death the indwelling sin that is in us. Even though our sins have been forgiven and we are made righteous in God's sight, yet there is still sin at work in us. It's no longer has a mastery over us, but we must continue to put that sin to death. So we haven't yet arrived in the Christian life. The Christian life is not one of simply acquiescence, but it is indeed one that we need to be working out our salvation. The second point I'd like to make is that there is a specific goal here. And the goal is to press on, that we're to press on to the goal in verse 14, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And what is that goal? Well, I think one of the ways we could summarize that goal is that we are to be like Christ. And if we're going to be like Christ, we have to then continue to have the mind of Christ. We need to submit ourselves to his will. We need to obey his commands. And we need to, again, put to death the remaining indwelling sin. When we think about it, because of the righteousness that we have with Christ, we're now united to him. But we are united to a holy God, and yet we have indwelling sin. And if you think on that point, you realize that that is a conflict in the life of any Christian, a conflict that sin, which denies God, is a part of us, and yet we are joined to our Savior. And the deeper our appreciation of God's majesty, the greater love that we have for the Savior, the greater sense of the Holy Spirit at work in us, I think then the greater we'll see that conflict is in our own hearts, and we will cry out with Paul, O wretched man that I am. But we, of course, do have the confidence that God will continue to work in us and will give us a greater desire to obey him and to attain holiness as we walk with him. So we haven't arrived yet in the Christian life. Our goal is to be like Christ. And thirdly, the Christian life is one of growth. We should look at it as one of growth. Those who are redeemed in the Lord should be growing. The concern of sanctification is to eliminate all sin and to conform ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, of course, something that only happens because the Holy Spirit is the agent that is at work in us. But we need to keep our eyes upon the goal as well. Perhaps we sometimes become discouraged. We don't know, perhaps at the end of this year, the end of 2018, are you discouraged in your walk with the Lord? And if we are discouraged, maybe it's because we aren't always keeping our eye on the goal. When I was in high school, I ran in cross-country track. And I remember once training on a golf course. And on that golf course, we went up and down and up and down over the various tees and around the trees. And After a while, it got a little tedious. You wondered where you were going to end up and how were we doing and what was my time. You could be a little discouraged about how the race was going to be, was going to turn out. I remember we reached a certain point up on a high tee off, and I could see across most of the golf course. I could see the clubhouse off in the distance, and I knew that was where the finish line was. That was the goal. And I could then reassess where I was and how I was doing, and I was encouraged to press on to that goal. And I think that's something we have to be doing in the Christian life on a regular basis. Are we keeping our eye on the goal? How do we do that? What's the way in which we keep our eyes on the goal? Well, one of the ways we do it is through the use of the ordinary means of grace. We have the Word of God. We need to be reading it in our own private worship and with our families. We need to be in worship on Sundays. We're doing it right now on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings. We need to be praying that God would give us hearts that are open to hear God's Word, and through it that we would see again the majesty of our Lord, that we would see our Savior, that we would have a greater desire to know Him, and also to know what His commands are, and therefore to follow them. Jesus says in John 13, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." So, in these ways, we engage in that battle of pressing on. Sometimes we have to ask for God's Spirit to give us that encouragement to press on in the battle and press on in running the race and keeping our eyes on the goal. And then in the last portion of this chapter, starting in verse 17, I think there are two applications here that we've read tonight that are specific to how we are to seek to be living our lives before the Lord. And if I can summarize them, I can summarize them as follows. One is that we're to seek godly examples, and two, we're to avoid the example of the lawless. I'm going to take those in the opposite order, if I can. I'd like to start in verse 18, where we're going to see this example, this application of avoiding the example of the lawless. In verse 18, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." I think it's interesting to note that Paul is saying, be careful of the examples that you look to, and don't follow those that are setting a lawless example. Paul may have in mind the Judaizers that are mentioned at the beginning of the chapter, or they might be others. We don't really know for sure. But it is certainly very clear that we should not be following those who are not following that are not law keepers, that are not looking to the Lord. The first commandment says that you shall have no other gods before me. And if we put that commandment aside, we become idol keepers, idol worshipers. And so we want to be certain not to follow examples that are seeking idols. That might be in many different ways. Perhaps in school, some of you who are students may be tempted to be looking to the example of some of your classmates, but if they're not godly people, if they're lawbreakers, they're not good examples to follow. We need to be careful not to look after them. There are many examples in our society today. In fact, the marketing world would have us follow many examples of that are not those which honor the Lord and which keep His holy law. Idolatry always leads to the indulgence of physical desires, we see, because it says their God is their belly. So We have to, first of all, make sure that we're not following those who are lawless. We need to instead be reminded that we are aliens and strangers. In fact, verse 20 speaks of that fact when it says that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to live like those that are citizens, not of this earth, but instead citizens of heaven. And then secondly, I think it's interesting to note that Paul says, brothers, in verse 17, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. One of the ways in which we are going to be growing in our sanctification is keeping our eyes on godly examples. Isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't just say, look to the Lord Jesus Christ? We certainly could have written that. That would have been perfectly right to have written it. But instead, he says, look and imitate me and imitate others who walk according to my example. And so it's good to note that we can grow by looking to godly examples. We're to mark them out and keep our eyes on them. So we should be picking them out. And we should be seeking, of course, to be a godly example for others. If you're a parent, that should be your prayer for your children, that you are the godly example for your children. Or we should be looking to one another in the body of Christ to be godly examples. One of the ways in which we can mark out a godly example is by how they behave. And if you go back to chapter 2, verse 3, we see here that there is certain characteristics in the life of a godly example. Paul writes in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So one of the ways which we can summarize this is one godly example as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ is that we become servants of one another. And so we should be looking to those who are servants, and we should seek to be servants ourselves. One of the things that I think is always good for everyone in the congregation is to be looking at their own gifts that God has given them and asking themselves, what way has God enabled me to be a servant of in some way or another that I might be working, it might be used by the Lord at work in the church, and that you, by doing so, can be then an example to others. So we see in this way that we are to look for those who are examples of godliness, and we are to avoid those that are examples of lawlessness. And so I think as we end this year, this is the very last Sunday of the year, the very last service of the year, may it be that we will seek to press on to put indwelling sin to death, that we would seek to use the means that God has given us to be growing in our knowledge of the Lord, in our knowledge of what he wants us to be doing, and seek to fix our eyes ultimately upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the servant of servants and the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ that you have united us to him, the one who has secured our salvation, that in him we are being transformed by the power of your Spirit. But we would pray, Lord, that you would also help us to have a greater love for you and a greater love for your word, that we might submit ourselves to it, that we might desire to obey your commands, that we might desire to serve one another, and in doing so, advance your kingdom. So we ask for your blessing upon our congregation. We pray that you would be with us in the coming year. We pray you would make us examples of the love of Christ, even to the world around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.